We're going to come to the Lord's Word now, and we're going to look again. I think you'll be getting quite tired of turning to 1 Peter. But we've been doing a kind of series every time I get the opportunity just to go back to that good old book again. So 1 Peter, and we're already in chapter 4. So if you hold your breath, we'll soon be through. A couple of weeks' time, Lord willing. We're going to read from verse 7 down to the end of the chapter. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so it may be a little bit different from the New International Version, but not too different. Verse 7 of 1 Peter and chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and of the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. Amen. A couple of years ago, I was privileged to be in India and Nepal on mission ministry there. And I will never forget one experience that I had in the First Baptist Church in Hyderabad. At the end of the service, it was the evening service, there was just a spontaneous prayer meeting. And suddenly I found myself with about 100 other folk around me up at the front of the church, people just falling on their hands and knees and faces, actually, beseeching God, turning to him, worshiping him, earnestly praying. I guess I felt at the time that was closest I'd ever been to a revival. And yet apparently this regularly happened in the church. It was only after I had spoken to some people afterwards that I actually discovered that night particularly, they were earnestly praying for one young lady, just in her early 20s, IT specialist, who had accepted Christ the week before. And she had, in the interim, been dispossessed by her family and kicked out of the house. And they were praying for her, but not only for her, but the opportunity of her own parents and her brothers and sisters turning to the Lord as well. I was just amazed, in a sense, coming from a country where there's no persecution, coming from a country where, in a sense, sometimes our faith is kind of mediocre. To be in the midst of something like that was a huge, huge privilege. They actually have two baptismal services a week in that church. And as folk come to the Lord and are baptized, as they come up out of the water, somebody steps forward with a towel, and it's not the same lady every time or the same gentleman, but it's the one that's going to be the mentor and the disciple of that person. And so they then take them out into the about 100 other Baptist churches around the city of Hyderabad and about 5 major roads that run out of the city, and they are taken there, and that has becomes their home, their spiritual home. You know, it's often we find this in times of persecution and times of difficulty when perhaps the church seems to be at its weakest. It's actually its most vibrant time. And it's often associated with a fresh awareness of the promise of Christ's second coming. We read a wonderful verse right near the end of your Bible in Revelation chapter 22. Another time when there was terrific persecution for the church. And John, the man who was writing that, recorded the words of Jesus in this way. He said, "Surely I am coming quickly. Surely I am coming soon." And the following sentence is, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And in passages like this and in other situations around the world, we see a deep desire that Jesus would intervene in times of persecution, to come and relieve the pain and the suffering of people, to come and establish his reign and his kingdom in all the earth. And as we've read this passage today, I hope you notice that sense of expectancy that Peter conveys in this particular passage, that sense of the end of time is coming. Jesus is coming soon, and we need to be ready. You see, it's not surprising that Peter felt that way, because he had actually seen with his own eyes the Lord Jesus ascending on a cloud into heaven. He was one of those that was standing there. He had actually heard with his own ears that promise of the Lord Jesus, which was the promise of the angel, which said, "This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so in the New Testament church, and amongst the disciples, there was this tremendous sense of expectancy, this desire to see Jesus again, this longing that he would come. And I can just imagine the people that Peter was writing to, who were under severe persecution, as we thought this morning, under Emperor Nero, where they were being used as torches for Roman feasts, where they were being put in animal skins, and dogs were being let loose on them, because they were Christians. There was this deep longing and this deep sense of expectancy that Jesus himself would come again and would intervene. If you've got your Bibles, just listen to some of the ways in which Peter expresses this hope, because actually the whole book, as we've gone through it, is filled with this hope. In chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, he speaks about an inheritance, an imperishable inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, Peter had this last time, this appearance of Jesus Christ, very much in the foremost in his mind. Chapter 4, verse 7 speaks about, in the passage we read, the end of all things is at hand. In chapter 4, verse 13, we read that Peter says, "Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Verse 17 of the same chapter, "It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God," Peter writes. 5:4, "When the chief shepherd appears," Peter says. 5:10, "The God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Jesus Christ." So Peter had constantly at the back of his mind the day that Jesus would come again. Really, what I think we should be taking on board as the church of the Lord, as children of God in these days, is the great need, the desperate need that we should have too, of realizing actually that the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is a reality. Now, sometimes, though, this seems so far away to the average Christian, doesn't it? And I think we need to be honest here today. How often do you think of the fact that Jesus is going to be coming again? I don't think we do at all. It certainly doesn't show in the life of the church today. And perhaps it's because there are actually no more eyewitnesses left who actually saw Jesus going up into heaven and heard that promise, he'll come again. Time has kind of passed, hasn't it? And he hasn't come back. Peter wrote with this expectancy, but that was a long time ago and Jesus actually still hasn't returned. And I think sometimes we're a little bit like those sleepy virgins, those five foolish maidens in the parable of Jesus in Luke and Matthew chapter 25. Remember, they were supposed to be ready to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise, it says, and five of them were foolish. The wise ones had an extra little container of oil. And so when their lamps faded, they topped it up, struck up again, and they were ready to meet the bridegroom when he came. But the others, the foolish ones, didn't get that extra oil. And we read that they actually went to sleep, and when the shout came, he's come, they actually didn't have any oil, and they couldn't get up, and they couldn't go out and meet him. And so they were caught, literally caught napping. Sometimes we think so little of the coming again of the Lord Jesus that we kind of laugh at the extreme people that do. And I've got a picture in my mind of the kind of doomsday prophet standing on the park corner with a poster, "The end of the world has come." And everyone actually just passes him by. And we, even as Christians, laugh and consider him an extremist. The result is, though, and I think you must agree to this, an actual awful slackness and lethargy and almost disbelief in the church today concerning the second coming, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, folks, he's coming again, whether we like it or not. And there's just so much evidence out there for us, for thinking minds. Not only the evidence within the Bible, and there's plenty of that, but just think of some of the things that are happening in the world today. Things like wars and earthquakes and floods and famines. Think about the emphasis that the church is putting on reaching all the peoples of the world. And remember again, this is Matthew chapter 24, in Christ's case you're interested, because it said, when every people has heard the good news of the gospel, then Jesus will be ready to come again. And so there's this terrific focus from the church. But we know too that his coming could actually be any time. In fact, the Bible tells us that it'll come. He'll come again when you least expect it. When you least expect it. And of course we know we could go on and on building an argument for being ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's a sense in which, and I don't believe in using scare tactics, but it's true, that some of us tonight on our way home could have a nasty accident and not make it into the new week. That's the facts of the case. And so everything, brothers and sisters, in the Word of God and in life today, our experience of life as we have it, actually points in the direction that we should actually have that sense of expectancy in waiting and anticipating, a sense of readiness to meet the Lord Jesus Christ should he come again and set up his kingdom here upon earth. You know, if we have this kind of expectancy, and if we have the sense of readiness and waiting, it will lead us to live our lives very differently. And really, that's what this passage here that we've read tonight is actually all about. Peter's actually urging the people there to be ready. They had an intense sense of expectancy. And the appeal of God's word tonight to us is that we should too. And there are three areas here in this passage that three imperatives, if you like, that should make us live different kind of lives. And the first one is that we should be actually living radical Christian lives. There's something amazing that happens in this city of yours, and a couple of other cities that I've lived in also have jacaranda trees. And I believe there's a saying out there that when the jacaranda blossom first starts to sprout, it's the time to get serious with your studies. Is that right? Is there not that kind of tradition at Tuckies here or some of the other universities? Other cities that I've lived in, jacaranda blossom is the time. And if it's fully out, it's too late. And it's something like this over here too, that there needs to be the sense of expectancy. And it's amazing because it's actually on the one hand a sense of expectancy. He's going to come. But it's also a sense of uncertainty because we don't know when he's going to come. And how much more then should we be ready for his coming again? I think there would be few of us, probably, who would live the kind of consistent Christian lives that would be compatible with a real belief in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter urges us here to watch the jacaranda trees and to be aware of our need to be ready, to do some housekeeping in order to be ready for the Lord Jesus to come again. And, you know, it's amazing as you read this passage from verse 7 down to verse 9. Please open your Bibles if you haven't got them open, because it's basic stuff that he's asking us to organize in our lives here. It's not some kind of profound go and do a PhD in theology so that you can serve me and be ready for my coming. It's the ordinary things that Christians actually do or should be doing. Did you notice there in verse 7? Do some serious praying. Become serious prayer. What does it actually say there? It says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, your prayer life. Now, I think all of us realize that actually we need to be self-controlled and focused, which was basically what sober-minded means, in order to be faithful in the place of prayer. Because there are just so many distractions out there, other things that take our time, that if we're going to have serious prayer lives, we need some kind of focus. And so Peter says, you know, because Jesus is coming, be serious about your prayer life. Now that's really nothing new for Christian experience, is it? And yet how tidy sometimes the church is in terms of its corporate prayer life. And I guess, it's my guess, that the corporate prayer life of the church is a reflection of the individual prayer life of members of the church. Is it? I don't know. But what Peter is saying here is take your prayer seriously. Become an urgent prayer. But secondly, he says over here, also do some serious loving. Do some serious loving. Again, it's interesting, the things he touches on are actually the difficult things, because sometimes in the church, that's a kind of a problem, isn't it? That our pride gets dented, and therefore we allow ourselves to build up resentments against other Christians. And so we fail to demonstrate this agape love, this God love, which the Holy Spirit brings about in our lives. And we know it. Sometimes there's all kinds of competitiveness in the church, and getting down to really serious loving, not just in theory, but in practice, is a really difficult thing. And Peter says here, hey, it's a basic Christian thing, but do it. Actual words here. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So keep praying. Do some earnest loving. Interesting here. Some willing hospitality as well. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I guess there's some of us who do hospitality, do the hospitality thing, and maybe take a buddy for coffee or have them round to our flat or to our home. And we kind of do it because we feel we must, or maybe for some other ulterior motive, because they're a nice guy or we want to get to know somebody better and so on and so forth. Maybe deep down, we actually have mixed motives and we find ourselves grumbling about it. Peter says here, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. An ordinary kind of thing. And by doing these things, you'll show your expectancy of the Lord's return. And one last one over here, and do some faithful serving. It talks about being gifted. I know, because the Bible teaches us, that every Christian has a gift. And yet, somehow, there are so many Christians who aren't using and developing that gift. What Peter is saying here is use your gift. If you received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of God's varied grace. And then I love these next few verses here, verse 10. Whoever speaks, this is a word to pastors and to Sunday school teachers and those of us who can stand up front and do some these kind of things. He who speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. I mean, that is just so sobering. That actually, when we stand up, when we witness, when we teach our Sunday school class or lead the youth or lead in a Bible study group and campus outreach or whatever we do, when we pick up this book and we start teaching it and preaching it, you know, it's the oracles of God. And so we should view that kind of service very seriously and take it very seriously and do our absolute best as we seek to do it. Use your gift. There's another gift mentioned over here. One who serves. Yeah, maybe you say, I'm not a great speaker or anything. I can't even really lead a Bible study group. But you can serve. Listen to what it says to those that serve. Serve with the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified. So there's the motive there, but there's also the strength. And so what Peter is saying here really is if we're anticipating the coming again of the Lord, it should actually reflect in our lifestyle. And I believe what this passage teaches and what the scriptures teaches is that Jesus is coming again. And therefore we need to work on getting our lives into a kind of a radical Christian state, a radical confession of our faith. Some words that Jesus spoke to some churches are sometimes perhaps applicable to the church today in various places. To the church in Ephesus in Revelation, he wrote these words, "I've got this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first." That love, that fervor, that eagerness for the Lord Jesus Christ. To the church in Laodicea, he wrote these words, "I know your works, because actually you're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll spit you out of my mouth." That's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. So brothers and sisters, oh, that we would be aware of the coming, the reality of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, that we would get our lives in shape. Not doing some great stuff out there, but just doing the basic Christian things. What we are meant to do. Things coming out of our love for God, out of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second point here that comes out in this passage, and that we should be also prepared to suffer for the Lord. Just trying to find my place here. We must live radical lives. We must be prepared to suffer. Peter has a lot to say about suffering in this particular section of his writing. And it's been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You see, radical living goes with suffering as a natural consequence. If we stick our neck out far enough and really live the Christian life as we're meant to live it, people will soon notice and people will start to oppose us and give us uphill. But it says here that we should count this a privilege. Count it a joy. Because actually it points to something transcendent. It points to something another day. It points to another kingdom. It points to something which is not humanistic at all. Points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore suffering for him is a privilege. Not a fatalistic kind of thing. Well, okay, I must witness. Therefore this is going to happen to me and people are going to laugh at me. But actually being a privilege to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But there's a last point here, and that is that we will be prepared. We must be prepared. We must anticipate that there will be a judgment. Do you notice here, it speaks about the day is coming. The day of the end of the world is coming. And in verse 17 it says, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and of the sinner? This judgment of the household of God is actually speaking of a day when Jesus does come again. He's going to scrutinize what has happened in his church. He's going to scrutinize us as individuals. And there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 to 15, which speaks very much about that. And it says these words, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that's the day that Jesus comes again, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one of us has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation, that's the foundation which is Jesus Christ, survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. Now again, a bit difficult to understand just off the cuff, but basically what it's talking about, there's going to be a judgment for us Christians. And some people kind of expand this and say, depending on how many points you score in the judgment, you'll have a downtown house, or you'll have a house in one of the good suburbs. I don't believe that at all. But there's a judgment coming. God's going to scrutinize it, and it's going to be a test by fire. Just like gold is tested by fire. Precious metal is burnt out of the ore by fire. And so all the trash is going to be swept away. And whatever has been done for the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit will remain. And so, brothers and sisters, whether we like it or not, judgment is coming. It's going to start with the household of God. And oh, that we would judge our own hearts before that day. Oh, that you and I would be able to say, oh, Lord, examine my heart and start taking the trash out now, so that when that day comes, I'll be ready. I'll be ready, and my work, the stuff I've tried to do for you, the witnessing I've tried to do, the service I've tried to do, my best for you, will actually survive and will mean something in terms of eternity. Do you get the vibe there, brothers and sisters? That's what it's all about. Judgment is going to start. Oh, how much we need to get our houses in order. Probably you know that Roz and I are trying to sell our house there in Joburg, so that we can come up here and settle in Pretoria. And, you know, one of the things we've had to do is show that old house. Oh, my goodness. It's a pain. Because you've got to put your slippers under the bed or into the cupboard. And so that the house looks neat when these people come and look at it, hopefully to buy it. And every time we show this jolly house, we've got to do this, clean it up and make sure the carpets are nicely vacuumed and everything is looking neat. I don't know if it makes any difference because people still haven't bought the house yet. But nevertheless, it's sort of like that, isn't it? That we need to get our house in order. And the big motivational force is that Jesus is coming again. And that when he comes, that day will declare whether our work has been worth it or not. That's incredibly sobering. I find that very, very sobering. And it's so good for us, I think, as children of God, as believers, to kind of hold that up before us from time to time and just allow it to sink in, what it actually means. Because sometimes we can even serve God in such a kind of a superficial, egotistical way that when we stand before him, I think we're going to be deeply embarrassed, actually, by the way in which we've served him. And he's going to judge us. And judgment is going to begin with the household of God. And then it goes on, and this is just so sobering. And if it begins with us, those of us in the church, what will the outcome be for those who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if the righteous are scarcely going to be saved, in other words, if we're going to be scrutinized and looked at, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And it's a rhetorical question. There's no answer actually given there. And it's a fearsome question, an awful prospect, to think that maybe friends of yours, family of ours, would actually be short, falling short on the day of God's judgment. Peter's conscious of it. For him, it could happen any time. And brothers and sisters, for us, it could happen any time too, because we don't know the hour or the day when Jesus will return. We don't know when our lives are suddenly going to end and be projected, catapulted, as it were, before that great judgment seat of God, where he looks at us. And you know, the only claim that we will ever have is the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice upon the cross. That's all we can ever claim. If we try and claim anything else, it's not going to be enough. And so we will stand judged before God. I don't know where you stand this evening. I would imagine that there's some people here this evening that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way. And I would like to tell you the gospel story this evening as we conclude. It's depicted before us over here at the communion table. You see, Jesus so loved the world that he gave his own, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. We'll get through that judgment day because we're relying upon the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I really would like to give you an opportunity in this service tonight. If perhaps you are sitting here and you don't know for sure that your sins are covered by the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make right with him tonight. Obviously, this table that we're going to celebrate is for those that do know Christ. And I would urge you, please don't take part in the picture if the reality is not in your heart tonight. If you do know the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever church you come from, you're welcome to participate in this here. But you know, it's a question of judgment, isn't it? I didn't say it. The Bible said it here. And it's coming. Jesus is coming again. Oh, that we would live our lives in recognition of that fact. And oh, that from day to day we would have that sense of expectancy that he is coming, and that we would put our lives in the kind of shape that reflects that reality. I'm going to pray for you in conclusion. But I would like to just invite, if there are people here this evening that don't know Christ, please come and talk to us afterwards. This is probably the most serious moment of your life, when you would avoid by fire that eternal judgment of God by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that invitation remains. We're going to proceed this evening with the communion service. We're going to celebrate that great work that God did, that Jesus did on our behalf. But please, please, I beg of you, if you're not right with God tonight, put your life right and come. Come and speak to somebody afterwards. There are many people who could help you. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we just thank you so much for the work that you've done upon the cross. Thank you, Lord, for this passage here this evening. Thank you that the work that you did was sufficient for all our need. Lord, I want to pray for us as believers in this great work. Help us never to take it for granted, Lord. Help us always to keep at the back of our minds the fact that you are going to return. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would live our lives with that kind of expectancy, live radical lives, not having to be told to do the basic things of Christianity by others, but because of our love for you, doing them willingly and eagerly. Lord, perhaps even to the point of suffering. Oh, Lord, we know that that would be a privilege and a joy because you suffered for us. Oh, Lord Jesus, we just pray for every one here bowed before you this evening. Please lead us on in our faith, Lord. Just pray if there's someone who doesn't know Christ, they would find you this evening. pray in Jesus' name. Amen.